listen to his time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. We'll be studying Titus chapter 2, verses 7, all the way until 3, verse 15 this morning in just a few minutes. I want to go ahead and get that text read for you right now before we go and do our catechism. Picking up at chapter 2 again, verse 7. Paul writes, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. We'll be talking about this text with Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dare I say it, the most entertaining professor I ever had in a class. You know, all the profs at our seminaries are top-notch. They're quality teachers, but he had what I would call an engaging way. He really invited debate. And if you know me, you know I learn by arguing. So I'm looking forward to hearing his voice again and discussing this text a bit. We got a bunch to cover, although a lot of it is really just exhortation, and maybe that's part of what we'll be talking about. What is the place and the role of exhortation in the Christian life, and how do we keep from hiding the gospel with the law when we know that the law is good if one uses it rightly, right? So again, Titus chapter 2, verse 7 through 3:15, talking about it with Professor Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis on the other side of this break. You are listening to his time on Worldwide KFUO. If you got a question or comment for us, call us 1-800-730-2727. We'll take your question on the air, or you can tweet me at Rev Fisk, and I'll throw your question at Dr. Bierman. You can see if you can stump him, yeah? We'll be back in just a moment. You are listening to Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, doing our best to let you know about who Jesus is and what he's done for you. This is his time. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and at this 8 o'clock hour, we are going to be looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 7 through chapter 3, verse 15 on our daily lectionary study, using the daily lectionary that you can find in your Pray Now app or the Treasury of Daily Prayer to stay in the Word and rightly distinguish the law and gospel of God. My guest this morning to help us do this is Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. If you got a question or comment about the last part of Titus, we're going almost all the way up to the end of the book there. You can call us at 1-800-730-2727 or tweet me at Rev Fisk, and we'll of course always give priority to you live callers when you call in. Dr. Bierman, welcome.
It's good to be with you.
It's good to have you as well. I'm really glad, you know, when I first got here, they were asking me, who could we call? Do we need more pastors to get on the show? I said, well, can we call the St. Louis Seminary professors? And I've been really happy how many of you have been saying yes. I had Dr. Lewis on, Dr. Schmidt's going to be coming on, Dr. Gibbs is coming on, and now yourself. It's a great thing to share. You guys, you're such a gift to the church, to share you with the church through something like this.
So, I'm glad you think that.
Yeah, I do. So tell the listeners a little bit about your particular role at the seminary.
Yeah, I teach in the systematics department. Systematics, of course, is the doctrinal thing, and that's kind of what I zero in on, is teaching doctrine. So I teach things like creation, Christology, soteriology, eschatology, and so all the basic kind of doctrine things, that's what I teach.
Now, when I first, I think the first class I had with you, it might have been like Systems 2, I think, and you said this, you hit us all in the face. We're coming in, we're a bunch of young pups and really bold and arrogant, and you're like, don't let them tell you that this isn't a practical class. Doctrine is practical. And I just remember that striking me. I think for many people, that word is kind of a sterile word, but soteriology is highly applicable to life.
Well, it all is, and I'm glad you remembered that, because I still pound on that, that to me, doctrine is all about God's truth, and God's truth is always relevant, and the more you understand it, the more you see the applications to just ordinary life. So I get excited about trying to show people those things.
So now the question will be, this is an exegetical show, and so are you capable of making that transition from systematics to exegesis?
Well, it's breaking some union rules, but I'll do my best.
That's right. All right. So what can you tell the listener about the context of Titus, what they need to know before we get into the text proper?
Well, it is interesting. The more you dig into the Pauline letters and you kind of get into Paul's life, it's fascinating. So Paul himself had spent time apparently on Crete and getting the church started there, and then sent Titus, who was a seasoned pastor, there to deal with this congregation in Crete. And apparently, it was kind of a rough bunch. You even have Paul's reference to Cretans are all liars. And so they didn't have a great reputation in the ancient world, but that's where Paul starts a church, and Titus goes there to deal with these people. And so then this is Paul's, exhortation, kind of encouragement to this pastor Titus, who's there in Crete dealing with this tough bunch. So it's kind of an interesting context that way.
So we're also coming into the end of the book, which is going to be exhortation largely, right? There's a lot of kind of do this, don't do that.
Oh, yeah.
He's going to go off on our Savior Jesus and baptism and whatnot. So go ahead.
Yeah, this is what's fascinating about the interface here is when you pay attention to Paul's letters, and Titus is a great example of this, and his pastoral letters are this way, especially because he's giving concrete advice to men who are in the ministry. And that's why I love 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and what's going on in these letters, because this is where you get to have Paul's insight into what he thinks these guys should be focusing on. And it's not like he's prioritizing, well, you should just give them all this, remind them who they are in Christ, and that's all you do. But he gets on the nitty-gritty practical things, too, this kind of thing. And you see a lot of this going on in this letter because he wants to give Titus concrete direction. And they're not antithetical. To me, that's probably the most important thing to get here is it's not like, okay, we've got who we are in Christ, that's one thing, but now we've got to deal with practical stuff, that's another thing. No, they just go together. They run into each other and they inform each other all over the place. And Paul can move very quickly between the two without even thinking he's shifting gears, because I would argue in Paul's mind, he's not shifting gears.
Yeah, and that's, in my experience, the struggle that we all have, it's internal, it's in our nature, but the struggle between the proper distinction of law and gospel is wanting to set them against each other. And I've even heard the phrase used, having a proper balance. And I just think, man, you can't balance two things that are both true. They just kind of have to both be there.
Right.
And you have to be comfortable with one. And Luther kind of says it one way, the law just needs to be kind of kept on a leash, right? You just don't let it get into the realm of the gospel.
Right. This is increasingly, I've seen this in so many areas of good doctrine. When doctrine is done well, you get this duality. And I like this sense of duality or a twofold nature. And so you get this, they're both together here, and it's a complementary thing, but it's not like it's a polarity. And I just hit this the other day kind of thinking about this. I think it's really related to the way a husband and wife are in marriage. They complement one another. They're not the same. They're not opposed to each other, but they're very different. And they work together in a nice complementary role. And I think that's how law and gospel need to be seen. And I think we have a tendency to pit them too much as polar opposites. And then we get into trouble. And we try to figure out how do we integrate them instead of just seeing them as working together because they're both God's word accomplishing God's purposes. Very different. And we need to recognize the difference. But when you see the difference, instead of pushing them apart, it actually makes them more complementary.
I think it's at Herman Sasser, or was it the end of Caberly's book? I think it's the end of Adolf Caberly's The Quest for Holiness, which you guys at St. Louis turned me on to, that he basically says, look, if you rightly distinguish law and gospel, then the liberal, the radical is going to call you a legalist because you're saying the law too much, and yet the legalist is going to call you licentious because you're saying the gospel too much, and
exactly.
No one's going to like you at all. You're going to be stuck in the middle having to speak them both, but that's the only way Lutheranism can really go.
Precisely. And I think Caberly nails it. He says you're going to be called a master of bridge building and you're going to be called a moderate. Nobody's going to like you. And you remembered it well because that's exactly what Caberly does. And he describes the faithful Lutheran theologian who's always holding that tension. And people don't like tensions. I use this illustration too. It's like sitting on a fence. When you sit on a fence, it's uncomfortable. It's much easier to go one way or the other. But when you're where you need to be, it's uncomfortable. You got to keep on and you got to work to stay there.
All right, let's move into the text then. We got quite a bit to cover here. I'm going to take just a couple of verses here, probably going up to the slaves, and then we'll stop there and handle slaves by itself. So he begins, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now, right here, you know, some Lutherans might be like, well, what a model of good works. What do I do with that? What also jumps out to me, though, is that he actually says to shame your opponents, which in our present tolerant age, shame is such a negative thing. We're not allowed to use shame. So
right.
Thinking about anything in there?
Well, I think that's what Paul's saying is, Titus, you need to be living in an exemplary life so that a Greek or a Roman is going to look at you and say, there's a guy who's got his act together. So you don't want to discredit the gospel. And this does mean, frankly, you're living a life of good works, which I would contend is simply living in conformity with God's design for how things are supposed to work, which is what we call his law. And so, in other words, Titus should be striving to be a good person. Does this have anything to do with where he stands before God? Of course not. Of course not. Paul never implies such a thing. But he does imply that it's going to help Titus in his ministry, because anybody who wants to discredit this Christian message can't do it because they can say, yeah, but look what kind of great people they produce. Okay, I guess we're kind of put to shame. So if you try to attack them, you're shown to be, you know, you don't have any ground to stand on because these are virtuous people. How can you attack them? That's what Paul is basically doing.
It's like the Romans 2 thing a little bit. You can't really preach against stealing if you're stealing. I mean, no one's going to believe what you're saying.
Right.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, so I think that's exactly what's happening here. So he's just saying, put on a good veneer for the sake of the world, because your witness to the world matters. Paul's always really concerned about how do these Christians look to the world, and it does matter. Not that we're trying to lure them, but we don't want to discredit the message of the gospel.
The fact that he says in your teaching, show integrity, I think is important too, that there needs to be, and this is where doctrine is like, it doesn't change. It has to be a consistent thing, whether we're talking about the two natures of Jesus and how we understand his godhood and manhood, or whether we're talking about why murder is wrong, there needs to be a consistency all the way across the board.
Absolutely. And the integrity is the opposite of hypocrisy. So in other words, what you're teaching and what you're living are in sync together, and that's what Paul is urging. Let's have a continuity here. And when that continuity is there, that's great, and that gives validity to the message.
Now, the next verse, though, is one which the modern world might point at us and say, look, you have no integrity because, look, the Bible teaches slavery.
Yeah, yeah.
Verse 9 and following, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So let's just hit that slavery one right off the bat. Does the Bible teach slavery?
The Bible is sensitive to the culture in which it lives. And in the ancient world, the ancient Roman world, slaves were a huge part of the culture. It's also helpful to remember that the kind of slavery that was predominant in Rome, in ancient Rome, is not equal to the kind of chattel slavery we think of in our context in North America in the 19th century and the 18th century. Because the slaves actually in Paul's day were usually better educated than their owners, and they were the ones who were doing the teaching. They were in charge with all kinds of responsibility. And I've read some places there you have slaves actually outnumbered the free people in most of these cultures and a lot of these places. And they were doing business and living around. So when you hear Paul saying, slaves, be obedient to your masters, probably the better context for us today would be almost like employees have right respect for your employer. That's the sense of it. And it's not exactly, but it's closer. And I'm not trying to condone this, but the fact is that slavery was a different kind of world for Paul. Then we also can go to Philemon, one of these other books that comes right behind Titus, because in Philemon you have Paul essentially going to bat for Onesimus, a runaway slave, and arguing with Philemon, the owner, that you should treat him in a different way. So clearly the Christian world is bringing about a change in thinking, but Paul's also not demanding a cultural change. He'd rather let God's word bring the change to the culture in an appropriate way. And I think that's how the church has always operated.
As far less saying that slavery is a good thing as saying if you find yourself as a slave, don't consider your personal rights and freedom to be the most important thing. It's really not.
Exactly.
Yeah. And I'm all with you about not condoning it, but I have to wonder in our present situation for the individual who has a mortgage payment and a car payment and the kids are going to go off to college and you're working your job 9 to 5 and you need your health care, how free are you?
Yeah, exactly.
Exactly.
You know? So the correlation between a bond slave in Paul's world and workers today is probably closer than we like to admit.
Yeah, it really is. But the owning of people as chattel, the Bible is very, very clearly against. But if you are there, even if you ended up being a slave, try to be well-pleasing, right? Not argumentative,
right.
Not pilfering, show good faith.
Right. And see, this is one of the things that's also kind of offensive to our sensitive personhood and our individuality in the modern world. But there's never this kind of sense of you have a right. It's the Christian view is always you deny yourself. And so if you happen to be a slave, well, that's what you happen to be. Live within that the best you possibly can because that's what God has given you at that point. And it's not saying God condones it, but that's just the reality you're in, so you deal with it.
So what do you make of this last bit about, the good work that he's exhorting you to, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior?
Yeah. So the doctrine is God's truth, and so how do you honor that truth? You teach it, and you live according to it. And you live according to it by following God's will, a life of good works. So life of good works adorns, dresses, beautifies the truth of God's word. So people say, there's God's truth, I can see it in action.
One of my favorite things about Paul is how even in something like this, where he's effectively moved into exhortation mode, he mentions God, our Savior, and then he can't help himself, and he has to talk about the gospel. And so he gives a whole paragraph about it, right?
That's
so,
right.
Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Man, there's just so much in there. But I want to zoom in on zealous for good works for a moment, because I think one of the issues people have, and you mentioned this earlier, you said that the law is effectively just the design of creation. I think what people struggle with is they think of good works as a to-do list that doesn't make any sense, an arbitrary set of things I got to do. I got to go bow so many times. I got to make a pilgrimage here. I got to not eat this, or I got to do that. And that's not at all what's going on here. He's talking about loving creation as it was created.
That's exactly right. And so when you back up and get a big picture here, you see that God creates a perfect world, establishes rules for how it's supposed to work. That's just the kind of the built-inness of this is how this world works. And then the world goes off the rails because of man's sin. So in Christ, God is putting the world back together and restoring it to God's intention. So when we're living according to God's purposes, we're not redeemed from the world, but actually for the world, sent back into the world. And then when we're living according to God's will, that's honoring God, and it's also serving other people. That's the good work. That's precisely the good work. And you're right, it's not some kind of arbitrary list. The Ten Commandments are not something God made up just to make life miserable. These are simply a reflection of an articulation of the way God built the world to work. When you live in conformity with it, things are good and people around you benefit. And you, I really liked what you said about how verse 11, Paul just can't help himself. And this is so typical of Paul. When you read Paul's letters and back up, instead of doing kind of, you know, word by word and just kind of get the whole thing, it's much more flowing. And you get the sense of Paul just kind of dictating this letter and the emoluments just trying to keep up, and how Paul mentions Jesus and he writes, it's like, boom, hey, let's talk about the salvation. And he can't help himself because he's always just blown away by what God has done for him in Christ. And it comes through so clearly. And you get this wonderful doctrinal interface between who Christ is and what it means to be for us to be in Christ and how we live, zealous for good works, because we are the special people of God. And we're waiting for God's full revelation when everything now is fully restored. But in the meantime, we're little harbingers of that. We're kind of bringing it in. We are the Christian church, are outpost of the redemption that God is accomplishing. That's why we're supposed to be zealous for good works. That's what we're supposed to be looking like, new people. And it's never an either or. It's just the way that we are as Christians.
My guest, Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia St. Louis. We're talking about the end of the book of Titus on today's Daily Lectionary Study, and we'll be back to keep it up in just a moment.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Dear John, I'm leaving. Uncontrolled high blood pressure is serious, and I can quit whenever I want. Why can't we get back to when you checked on me? I don't want to leave, but remember, when I quit, you quit. Sincerely, your heart.
Listen to your heart. Don't let it quit on you. High blood pressure can lead to a stroke, heart attack, or death. Get yours to a healthy range today. Find out how at heart.org/bloodpressure. A message from the American Heart Association, the American Stroke Association, and the Ad Council.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're looking at Titus chapter 2 and now moving into chapter 3 with Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. If you've got a question about the text, we'd love to hear from you. 1-800-730-2727, or you can tweet me at Rev Fisk. Dr. Bierman, before we go on, I want to look at 13 and 14 a little carefully here. They're kind of inverted in their timeline order, but what I love here is, I guess I should mention at the end of 14, he's talked about being zealous for good works, but clearly the zeal for good works is not what purifies us. What purifies us is the redemption that Jesus earned when he gave himself for us. That's the cross there. Mm-hmm. And yet that's not our hope. Our hope is this other thing that we're waiting for, which is right. His appearing. I want to riff on that for a second.
Oh, yeah. I mean, we're waiting for the appearing, and this is literally, you know, the parousia, the coming, the epiphany, and that's, of course, a reference to the second coming. So we live in between these two realities. Christ has come, he's lived, died, risen for us, and now he has promised to come again, and at his second coming, he is restoring the whole creation, so we're in that in-between time. So we're living with people in the world, looking back at what God has done, looking forward to what he will accomplish, and that's our hope, and it's a certain hope, and that's how we live as people who are, as we would say, eschatological, ends-time-oriented people. We're living with that hope always in mind.
I absolutely love our creeds, and one of my favorite things about them is how they end, and it doesn't say, and I look forward to dying and going to heaven.
Right.
It says, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And of course,
right.
I make the sign of the cross because that's my baptism has pushed me into that. And even as I sit there, you know, when I'm in church, I struggle to pay attention as much as anybody. But that moment, my ears always perk up because it's just such a powerful thing.
It is. It is. And it's fascinating that it's in the creed week after week after week. And yet so many people kind of miss that. But it's central to what we confess.
Declare these things, he says in verse 15, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Normally not the advice you give to a new seminarian in his first call.
It's true. true, but I think this is something that we miss, because the pastoral office does have this sense of authority, and you probably remember from the classroom, I try to instill that in pastors and young guys, because we are taught to be nice and, you know, congenial, but there is that sense of you're God's spokesman, and you need to, when you're speaking God's truth, you don't back off. And if you know it's right and it's what God has said, you need to say it. And that's what Paul's telling Titus. You speak with confidence. And I think we need to be doing that with that kind of zeal, that if it's God's truth, why am I going to back off?
Yeah, I think what gets you once you're out in the parish struggling, what hit me, and this is my selfishness, was I wanted to be liked. And so when I sure. when I spoke the truth and then there was someone who resisted it, it would like hurt my personal feelings, and I would get weak and mopey right. and question myself. And that's why these words are so important. It's like, you know, you're not being sent out there to be liked. You're
that's
sheep
right.
among wolves.
That's right. That's right. And you're exactly right about how our human natures operate. We have to be reminded frequently we need to be courageous and speak God's truth. And this goes not just to people in the office,
yep.
but even people in their day-to-day lives. Speaking God's truth is hard. It comes with a risk, and we feel like, oh my, they might not like me. But I think we need to distinguish. If it's God's truth that offends, that's a noble thing. If you're just being a jerk, then that's not a noble thing. So you don't cause offense because of you're insensitive. But if you cause offense because you spoke God's truth, there's nothing to be ashamed of there.
Yeah, so this is not a text that gives you license to be a jerk.
Right.
You still want to be gentle, wise, careful, patient, all those things.
Right.
But
right.
if they're offended by God's word, then it's not your issue.
That's right. And there's another tension there, of course.
So 3 verse 1 says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. There's a lot there. Certainly, though, the submission to rulers and authorities is like, again, this design of creation talk that we're put
exactly.
under it. We got a question from Chris on Twitter as well, and he asks, in the context of being submissive to authorities, what does it mean to be ready for every good work? So particularly with the authorities, what does it mean to be ready for every good work?
Yeah, well, to be ready for every good work essentially means you're in tune with God's purposes, and you're recognizing where you've been placed. So back to that slaves. Slaves have been placed a certain place. Now we're back to citizens of a nation. As a citizen, you've been placed in a certain place, and within that context, you need to say, what has God given me to do here? And this sense of submission, again, doesn't hit us real well as Americans, but submission simply means to be where you belong in God's plan. The Greek literally points to the idea of sense of kind of like being in order, being in your place, like everything's lined up where it belongs. So everything has been created and has a place. And when you're in your place based on where you were born, who your parents are, who your employer is, what your responsibilities are, you have a place of responsibility. When you're fulfilling those responsibilities, that's being in submission. And then you're ready for every good work, because by simply doing well those vocations, that's the good work that's God pleasing. It's not like you have to look for something else, like, oh, I'm just a son, I'm just, you know, doing my chores around the house, I wish I could do something that was really good. But by being a faithful, obedient son and doing it with a cheerful attitude, that's precisely the good work that God has prepared you for.
Right. So oftentimes we want the works we're going to get rewarded for. We want
right.
the glory, yeah? And yet the real good is where what's in front of you right now. Are you on the freeway? Be a safe driver.
Right,
you know,
exactly.
it's that simple and that hard, frankly, for me when I'm on the freeway, just as an aside. Moving on to verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, a description of original sin that we still certainly carry
right.
within us, and yet we are distinct from it. We're not only fools. We're not only disobedient. We're not only enslaved to our passions.
Correct, because Paul's making it very clear here is, for you also once.
Yeah.
So this is meant to be the past tense, and he's reminding them of the contrast. This is how you once lived, because you were once caught up in the ways of the world. You're not that anymore. So this is his call again to be a people apart. Don't be like the rest of the Cretans all around you. You're a different people. Come on, let's be who God has called you to be. Step up and live in this new life. And so there is an expectation that comes with the Christian morality. It shouldn't come across in a self-righteous way, but it should absolutely be apparent. People say, you're different. You operate with a different set of rules. You're not out looking for yourself. You're here to serve others. That's unique. And in our world today, that's unique.
But this is also precisely where the danger to the conscience, I think, for many come in. And we haven't been helped by the evangelical context that we're in, although Rome didn't really get it any better, is that someone hears what you just said there, and then they begin applying that to whether or not they're growing in Jesus. And by that, they mean whether or not God's happy with them, right? They're saved. And so this is where we must distinguish. He's saying you were once these things, so strive to be otherwise. He's not saying measure your salvation with this.
Absolutely not. Your salvation comes free gift. Everything you needed was given at the font. Everything you need is given every week at the baptismal, at the communion rail. You are given full, complete grace, and that's there. And that's the beautiful dynamic tension that lies at the very core of Christianity. Is it's all God's grace. We simply receive, and yet we are given full responsibility and accountability for how we live in this life, and they're never antithetical to each other. They live together, and as soon as you try to resolve them or run them together in one overall system, you always end up in trouble. Either you end up being works righteous, trying to earn God's favor, or you end up thinking, how I live doesn't matter, I can do whatever I feel like. And both of those are errors, and both of them are continual temptations to Christians, and that's why I think Paul is reminding people of both sides of it all the time.
And then now, verse 4 is, again, he mentions that you once were enslaved, and he can't help but answer how it stopped happening. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, and I might just kind of insert there, either before we were saved or after we were saved,
right. But
according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, long sentence, whom he poured out on us richly through our Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I just absolutely love that verse. Go ahead.
Yeah. You've got the whole of the Christian life right there. And this, Paul's doing this again and again in this letter. It's only three short chapters, but man, he's just packing it all in here. And it's all there. And what's even, he sticks in verse 5, he even throws baptism in. You know, you got the washing of regeneration, and how powerful is this? This makes you part of Christ. And he pours out the Spirit in this. And this is one of the great, we're looking for proof texts for what baptism does. Boy, you don't have it much better than that. And so, you know, your typical evangelical who might say, baptism is just a symbol. Well, you're not paying attention to what Paul's saying. It's not. It's a powerful connecting tool that God uses to bring us into sync with who God is. So now we are these people of hope looking for this resurrection and living like it.
Now, Chris, again on Twitter, asks about this baptismal regeneration in this passage, and if we could discuss how it speaks for that, because the evangelical is going to say, look, you just said it's about baptism, but it doesn't say baptism in the text.
Yeah. Well, tell me what the washing of regeneration is. And if you want to play games and say, Paul is just using it as a metaphor, fine. But to me, the washing of regeneration, the washing that regenerates, clearly this is a reference to baptism. And you're right. If you want to play games and, you know, start parsing words, well, it doesn't say baptism. He doesn't say baptism. But what else are you thinking of? What else would we think of? And if you wanted to be content to just reduce this to mere metaphor, now that's too bad. You're missing out on the concrete realities of how God actually operates.
What do you wash stuff with, right?
I mean, yeah.
You wash it with water. And it's, I think it was Chemnitz, that Martin Chemnitz, an early reformer, that turned me onto this. His translation of this is by the water bath of regeneration. He makes the case, I think you can make it, that the Greek word there refers to water, and you can't use it metaphorically because it's talking about putting something underwater. And
the
putting underwater of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit that's poured out there for us. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. And I think he's talking about right there, again, baptismal regeneration, Jesus saving us, being justified by grace alone, not by works. All of that is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So insist on the gospel so that regeneration happens, so that we can devote ourselves to good works that aren't really based on climbing a ladder to myself.
Exactly. And again, notice to speak confidently. So there's none of this kind of, you know, maybe we should think about this way. You know, when a man speaks for God, he needs to speak for God. And you need to speak with confidence and say, this is what God has said. And I don't care if I'm telling you that if you don't believe in Christ, you don't have the gift of eternal life. That's what God says. And that's what we have to say. And there's that confidence that comes with this.
These things are excellent and profitable for people, the end of the verse there. And I think that's law and gospel. That's doctrine and practice, if we can say it that way. Anything else before we move on to the next section?
No, let's go.
Okay, so verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. for they are unprofitable and worthless. Let's just take that right there. Quarrels about the law. So that means if somebody is sleeping with his wife, I'm not allowed to say anything because I'd be quarreling about the law. Or not with his wife, with his neighbor's wife. Right? Is that what that's getting at?
This is not at all what Paul has in mind here. Law, of course, is a very broad term throughout the New Testament. You always have to pay attention to what's going on here. And so controversies, disputes about the law. This is pretty much how Paul made his life before he was a Christian. That's what you rabbis did. You would dispute about the law because the law was essentially the Old Testament. And so he's concerned about foolish controversies, genealogies. This was another avocation of people in Paul's time is, you know, what's your genealogical record? Where'd you come from? You know, and they trace things back and they'd argue about, you know, who is from what genealogical strain. And so what he's saying is these are unprofitable. Don't get hung up on the things that don't matter. Don't get distracted by ridiculous discussions that have no significance for how we follow Christ or how we share the gospel with other people. These things are distractions. And this to me, verse 9, is kind of a sharp rebuke, I would say, to the church today that we have to be careful that we don't start making trivialities into huge things and don't get distracted by arguments that aren't as important as we might think they are. It's always easy for us to believe that, wow, this is such an important discussion and we've got to get this one pinned down. We've got to win on this debate. When in the larger picture, I could hear Paul saying, guys, come on, this is not the gospel that's at stake here. And we always have the tendency to think, yes, it is. The gospel is always at stake in some way. And we try to put more freight on that discussion than maybe we should instead of realizing, you know, there's some room for some latitude here. And it's surprising to me how Paul can be this guy who says, this is the way it is, speak with confidence, and then he can turn around and say, you know, have some latitude here and don't be quite so hung up. And that confuses us again because we think, well, you should be, you know, hardcore on everything, but Paul's not. He's hardcore on the things that matter, but the things that don't matter, he says, don't sweat it. Don't get so hung up on this.
The challenge with the present is that we're always quite a bit more than neck deep in it. And right. As a result, it's kind of tough to see sometimes. This is why the past is so helpful, the fathers and whatnot, because they're living in an age that is being attacked by the same sin, but usually will have a different picture going on.
Right.
And so much of today's controversy, I think, could be helped with a little patience on all sides. Just kind of recognize that maybe we don't see things so clearly as we should. And let's get back to what was the phrase that Dr. Dan from Historical CHI said the other day? Back to the sources. Add something. It was Advantes. Back to the sources. Right. Let's get back to the things that really matter here.
That's right.
At the same time, I got to say that when I hear somebody say, you're so hung up on doctrine. Doctrine divides, service unites. Or why are you always stuck on all this confession stuff? I think they're looking at something like avoid foolish controversies, and they're thinking that that's what I'm doing is I'm starting a foolish controversy.
No, yeah, I think you're exactly right, and I have heard that as well too. And what the mistake they're making is to recognize there's a difference between what Paul is saying about a foolish controversy, which is a dispute about the law, or getting God's doctrine straight. Because you just look at Paul's corpus, what he does in Romans, he's pretty concerned about getting doctrine straight. Doctrine of election, doctrine of, you know, God's choices, this all there. There's heavy doctrine in it. Paul cares about it very much. He's not ever having a light attitude towards, believe what you want, it doesn't matter. No, it matters. But what he's concerned about is, don't get hung up on the things that don't matter. So I'm going back to Romans again. So in the time of the Roman church, what doesn't matter is issues disputing about kosher foods and not kosher foods and whether or not you can eat meat sacrificed to idols. That doesn't matter. Don't let that be divisive. But Christ's resurrection, that matters. Baptism, that matters. What's going on in the Lord's Supper, that matters. Those things all matter to Paul. And so knowing where to divide the lines is kind of a sense saying, do we divide the line, you know, just Jesus is enough? Or is it all this doctrine that goes with it? And my answer would be anything that God has revealed to us clearly is obviously something we need to be paying attention to. And if it's not, then we let that go. And that's what that distinction between adiaphora and doctrine. And sometimes we make adiaphora more important than we should.
Yeah, it's like Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?
Right.
You know, how can you believe in Jesus and not believe in his words? We just can't, go down that path. And so verse 10 then is instructions for a pastor when he runs into somebody who is simply obstinate about Scripture. And again, not the words they stamp on your diploma when they send you out of the seminary, but right. Important enough. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Mm. Try that in a small town. And knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. We got a question from Jacob. He says, well, what does it mean by self-condemned? And is the person he's talking to other pastors or the laity in the congregation?
Well, I would say probably he's talking to the people he's dealing with in this context of this kind of Cretan society. He might even be talking to not even necessarily Christians, but even just unbelievers in the area who are factious. But it could be Christians who are causing trouble, or it could even be other pastors. And the key then is this idea, what does this mean by factious? And essentially, and this is in the context of verse 9, where this is the guy who just won't back off. He just keeps on driving the issue, and he keeps on acting like this adiaphora is such a huge thing, and you're not doing it right, and I want anything to do with you. And Paul says, when you rebuke that person, if he doesn't come around and say, okay, you're right, I'm getting this little vital balance, and if he doesn't respond twice, then you just basically say, obviously this guy has issues, and this one, he's perverted or he's warped, he's out of sync. He's so full of himself and his own self-righteousness that he's not even willing to listen to God's truth, and that's why he's self-condemned. In other words, he's self-condemned because he is putting himself above God's word and above God's church. When God's church comes and says, come on, you're getting this wrong, you need to listen to this. And if you're not willing to listen, then you're self-condemned because you're asserting your own interpretation and your own self-righteousness over what even the church says. And I think in some examples, even from the Reformation era, where you've got guys who get their doctrine wrong, the church comes and says, come on, get this right. And what do? Well, they repent. And then they change their tune, which they should. And sometimes they're kind of disingenuous, but that's the point. The church is normative, and we need to listen to them.
I think there's kind of two edges to the context of this as well. You got the pastor who's in the parish who's dealing with someone who maybe has grown up in the entire parish, lived their entire life there, and you're confronting them with scripture, and they are, well, there's two edges to this as well. There's the one who just refuses to believe it, and there's the one who struggles with it. And I think in that case, you certainly would have a bit more patience.
Absolutely.
But I've also heard of, like, say, an individual Christian going to their pastor with the scriptures or the confessions and basically being blown off. And that's where this have nothing more to do with them is really this flee false teachers thing, right? It's you got to find a church where what's being preached is true.
Correct. Absolutely. That's a little different here. Paul's giving counsel here to Titus, who has responsibility of oversight. If you're talking to the Bereans who are checking things and saying something's not right here, you get away from that false teacher. That's a different kind of situation. That's the sheep fleeing a wolf.
All right, so we're almost out of time here. I'm going to read through the rest and let you have some closing thoughts. So when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Closing thoughts on Titus.
Yeah, well, Paul is making sure the church is cared for. You know, do your job, take care of the church. Hospitality is a high priority then. And he says we should confess Christ and then live like it.
My guest, Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, talking about Titus chapter 2 on the daily New Testament study here on His Time Worldwide KFUO. Thank you, Dr. Bierman, for being with us.
Been a pleasure.
Yeah, it's been good. God saved us. That's the point. And what's that mean? What are you saved from? Sin. What's sin? Evil. What's evil? Things that hurt people. That's what God saved you from. Your own desire to, in selfishness, hurt people. Which means that, being saved from that, how can you live in it any longer? How can you stand it? You're still going to do it. That's the problem. That's the struggle. When you want to do good, evil's going to be right there with you. You're still going to find it. But that doesn't mean you like it. And the life of the Christian, the faith, is bothered by that evil. And so as a result, in zeal, seeks to struggle against it, but never as a means of knowing whether or not God is for you. You know God is for you because he's poured out his spirit on you through Jesus' name. That's what baptism is. It's that confidence to get up and start again, to know, yeah, I got sin here with me, but it doesn't have to be my master anymore. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, back with Pastor Warren Worth, Creation Study on Worldview Watch, just a moment.